Galatians chapter 5. Last Wednesday evening we looked at the first verse, which not only concludes the fourth chapter but also is a kind of pivot that introduces to us the great themes of chapters 5 and 6 and the great conclusion that Paul has arrived at after his arguments in chapter 4 is found in verse 1. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. And then Paul continues, mark my words, I, Paul, tell you that if you let yourselves be circumcised — now remember that circumcision was not simply a physical operation or a ceremonial rite, it was a theological system. The Judaizers were saying, unless you are circumcised, receive the sign of the old covenant according to the law of Moses, you cannot be saved. They were adding to the work of Christ. They were saying that the work of Christ was not sufficient in and of itself. There needed to be a top-up, an addition. And so Paul says, if you let yourselves be circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you. Again, I declare to every man who lets himself be circumcised that he is obligated to obey the whole law. You who are trying to be justified by law, that is, you who are seeking to be put right with God by your own endeavours and efforts, you have been alienated, separated from Christ. You have fallen away from grace. That's the seriousness of the matter. That's why Paul can write so passionately, because what's at issue is nothing less than eternal destinies. But whenever you come across a but in Paul, take great note. And so he uses the strong adversative but in contrast. By faith we eagerly await through the Spirit the righteousness for which we hope. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. Now, having in verse 1 highlighted and undergirded what we might call the Christian's charter for life, it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then. Do not allow yourselves to be entrapped and entangled by a yoke of bondage from whatever quarter. Stand firm in the freedom into which Christ by his grace and the gospel has brought you, the freedom of the children of God, the glorious liberty, as he puts it elsewhere, of being the children of the living God. Having established the Christian's charter, Paul now returns again to the great pressing issue that was being impressed upon these Galatian believers by these false teachers, these Judaizers. And what Paul does here is in verses 2 through 4 to spell out the implications of submitting to circumcision. Now, let's be clear a little what Paul is saying here. In itself, circumcision was of little importance. Look at verse 6. In Christ Jesus, neither circumcision or uncircumcision has any value. Chapter 6, verse 15. Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. And for example, you find in Acts chapter 16, and we've touched on this before, when Paul wants to take Timothy with him on his missionary journey, he circumcised Timothy because of the Jews who lived in that area, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. So here he is circumcising Timothy. But then back in chapter 2 of Galatians, chapter 2 at verse 3, he says, "Yet not even Titus, who was with me, was compelled to be circumcised, even though he was a Greek." Now, is Paul being inconsistent here? Here he is in Galatians saying that if you let yourself be circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you. And yet, about this time, a little earlier perhaps, or a little later, it's hard to know, in Acts 16, he has Timothy circumcised. A little later, he refuses to allow Titus to be circumcised. What's Paul saying here? Paul is saying that in and of itself, circumcision doesn't matter a hoot, whether you are or whether you're not. When it was expedient, when the issue of the gospel was at stake, when Paul wanted by all means to win people to Christ, it mattered nothing to him that he could submit to an ordinance that really was of no account any longer. It was a matter of indifference to Paul, because in Jesus Christ the old had passed away. And so if it meant that he would have greater scope for preaching the gospel, and he would have an entree into synagogues, well, let's have Timothy circumcised, no big deal. But when people made this rite of circumcision necessary to salvation, when they gave it an importance it no longer had, Paul resisted it with all his might. That's why, if you look back at Acts 16, here he is allowing Timothy to be circumcised. Now this is immediately after Acts 15. Look at Acts 15, verse 1. "Some men came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the brothers, 'Unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved.' This brought Paul and Barnabas into a sharp dispute and debate with them." When people said, "Unless you submit to this rite, you can't be saved," Paul resisted it heart and soul with all the might at his disposal, because anything that sought to add to the finished work of Christ denied that his work was sufficient and complete and effective. They were saying the cross is not enough. And that's why Paul has so vehemently written, as he has throughout this letter to the Galatians. That's why he says, "Let these people be accursed. Let them be eternally condemned." Now that kind of language is so offensive to the modern ear. But when destinies are at stake, when people's eternal salvation is at stake, you will use every endeavour that you can to awaken them to the tragedy that they are in. Now, we are not immune from this kind of teaching. Not that we find ourselves confronted with Judaizers, but there are people surfacing in evangelicalism who are saying to us, "Well, yes, the cross of Christ, well, yes, of course, that's important, and yes, it's central, but it's not enough. You need something more. You need the baptism of the Spirit. If you don't have the baptism of the Spirit, you're not a real Christian, not a complete Christian, perhaps not even a Christian at all. You need the gift of tongues, because that will make you a real Christian, a whole Christian." That kind of teaching needs to be resisted heart and soul. Anything that adds to the work of Christ. Now, I'm not saying that we don't need greater infusions of the Holy Spirit. For myself, I cry to God daily that he would fill me with his Spirit. I lament that my life is so lacking in the Spirit. Of course, we need whatever gifts the Holy Spirit will give us in order to equip us for Christian service. But when people make something necessary that Scripture does not make necessary, what they're doing is undermining the work of Christ. When Jesus said on the cross, "It is finished," he meant it. Now this is the background. This is why Paul writes as he does. These Judaizers were adding something to the finished, glorious work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Not Jesus' blood and righteousness plus anything. What then is Paul saying? He says three things in verses 2 to 4. If you let yourselves be circumcised, that is, if you submit to seeking to work your way into God's good favour, three things will follow. First, if you let yourself be circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you. To add to Christ is to lose Christ. If your hope is not built wholly, only and exclusively upon the Lord Jesus Christ and his work, you are sunk, and sunk eternally. That's the drama of the issue. Christ will be of no value to you. You'll gain nothing from the benefits of his saving work if your hope is not wholly, exclusively, and only in him. Secondly, verse 3, again I declare to you, every man who lets himself be circumcised, he is obligated to obey the whole law. Now you see, the Judaizers were very covert. They didn't really spell out what it means to live under the law and to go back to a legal way of righteousness. Paul says, if you take your stand on the law, then you learn this: the law is a unit, the law is a whole. You'll be obligated to keep the whole law. Isn't that what he says back in chapter 3 at verse 10? All who rely on observing the law are under a curse, for it is written, "Cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the law, in the book of the law." The Judaizers say, what means to be circumcised? So folk are circumcised. Then Paul says, the law also says, here are so many other hundreds of things that God has laid upon you and enjoined upon you. You take your stand there, and the whole lot is laid upon you. Is that what you want? Do you want the weight of the holy, perfect law of God to be upon you? Are you trying to say that by your own endeavours you can keep it all? You see, in a sense, this is the tragedy of so many good Kirk people. Good Kirk people. They imagine that, well, they've done so much that's good, and they've done so much that's laudable, that this will be enough. And they put what they think is laudable on the scale, and they say, "Lord, look at that." And God looks at it, and then God puts on the other side of the scale all that is not laudable, all that they have failed in. And God says, "Look at that. All your righteousness are as filthy rags in my sight." You want to submit to this right, then you're submitting to the whole kit and caboodle. And the third thing is, if you are circumcised, that is, if you're trying to be justified by law, you have been alienated from Christ. You have fallen away from grace. Now that is the sum of the matter. The person who claims a grain, a molecule, an atom of merit for themselves, they separate themselves from Christ eternally. Now, that's what God has to say. Because God has provided one way of salvation, and it is wholly and exclusively centered in His Son. And anything that takes away from that challenges the wisdom of God, the provision of God, the grace of God, the love of God, God Himself. You try to be justified by the law. You try to be put in a right relationship with God by your own endeavours. You are alienated from Christ. You've fallen away from grace. There are two religions in the world. There is the religion of Jesus Christ, which is a religion of grace. That is to say, that our salvation is holy, utterly, completely, from beginning to end, from time into eternity, grounded in, provided by God Himself. That the saints of God have one song in heaven, glory be to Him who bought us. That's the one religion. And the other religion, everything else, whether it be found in good people, Hindus, Muslims, Buddhists, animists, secularists, or whatever, the other religion is a religion of works that says, somehow I've got a part to play. Somehow I merit something, maybe not much, but I merit something. I merit a little pat on the back. God pats no one on the back. There's no one in heaven tonight whom God has praised for themselves. No self-made men or women in heaven. Heaven is full of people who are debtors to mercy alone, who have got one song to sing. Oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Two religions. Of grace and of works. Maybe you say, well, yes, I understand that, Ian. I'm clear on that. My salvation is securely and only grounded in Christ. But Paul is writing here to Christians. And I do think that as Christians, if we are Christians, we can be seduced into thinking that our standing with God depends upon, for example, how often we pray, how often I read the scriptures, how often I witness, how often I come to the prayer meeting, how often I'm in church. These good things, these blessed things, these vital things can become our good works, and we end up thinking, well, yeah, I think things are okay with me because I'm always at the prayer meeting. It can subtly become a basis for us thinking, well, yeah, surely I'm one of the Lord's. Now, you know me well enough to know that I'm not saying you can thereby sit lightly to prayer and to scripture and to witness and to gatherings for prayer and worship. These ought to be the non-negotiables of our lives. But there is a danger. That's why back in chapter 3, Paul says to these Christians in chapter 3, verse 3, are you so foolish? After beginning with the Spirit, are you now trying to attain your goal by human effort? We can lapse into evangelical works, which, thinking that your standing with God is good and favourable because you pray and read and witness and go to this meeting and go to that convention, is no different whatsoever from the Hindu or the Muslim, or the animist or the secularist, who says, well, I've done this and I've done that, and at the end of the day, when it comes to weighing the balances, my good will weigh out, my good will outweigh the bad. It's no different at all. We're saying that what I do is what gains me merit. There's a hymn we no longer have in our hymnary, sadly. One of the verses has, "Every virtue we possess, and every victory won, and every thought of holiness are His alone." Satan is very adept at subtly turning us away from Christ, to saying, "You're doing well, you're always at the prayer meeting. Some other of these folk aren't. My, you're doing well. You're always out there visiting. You're preaching, Ian. My, you've got cause for confidence with God." I'm sure men like George Whitfield, whom God used to win thousands to Christ, and men like Calvin and Jonathan Edwards and Martin Luther and Paul, when they came, as it were, into the presence of God, their song was, "Oh, to grace, how great a debtor." And if someone said, "Paul, tell me about these great preaching exploits," he would say, "No, let's praise Christ." And folk will come and say, "Calvin, tell me about these great things that were happening at the Reformation." You say, "No, let's praise Christ." Where is your hope grounded tonight? Can you say, "All my hope on God is founded. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness"? And then Paul in verses 5 and 6 says, "But." Paul's "buts" are always significant. Underline them, always underline them, circle them, because they're very significant. "But," he says, "in contrast, by faith, we..." See how generous Paul is. He's writing to these Galatians who are in danger of drifting away, but he still has that heart confidence. "But we eagerly await through the Spirit the righteousness for which we hope. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts is faith, expressing itself through love." In verse 5, Paul contrasts the attitude and spirit of the Judaizers with that of true, right-thinking, gospel-instructed believers. In contrast, we do not work for the hope of righteousness, which I think here in the context is heaven, the fulfillment of righteousness, being in the presence of Him who is righteous. We do not work for the hope of righteousness, we wait for it. We wait for it. We do not anxiously strive to gain it, we eagerly wait to receive it by faith. And what is faith? Faith is empty-handed trust in what God has provided in Jesus Christ. We do not work for it, we wait for it. We do not strive to gain it, we eagerly wait to receive it by faith. By faith in what Christ has accomplished, not in what we have achieved. But the point I really want us to focus in upon is in verse 6, because this waiting, you'll notice, is not a passive sit back and do nothing waiting. When Paul says we eagerly await through the Spirit the righteousness for which we hope, that is, the presence of God, he's not saying that we sit back and say, "Well, I believe in the Lord, I'm okay, I'm saved, I'm bound for the glory, praise the Lord." That kind of Christianity is not biblical, and is not Christianity at all. We do not wait passively, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. the only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. This faith, by which we eagerly await, through the Spirit, the righteousness for which we hope, is a faith that manifests itself, expresses itself, reveals itself through love. It is not a bare faith. It is not a faith characterized by empty evangelical words, but by loving evangelical works. Now this is so vital for us to grasp here. This faith that is truly biblical faith, the faith that appropriates the work of Christ, which enables us to wait with hope the righteousness for which we hope in the Spirit, this faith expresses itself through love. It's not a bare faith. It is characterized by love. Now, what does that mean? Well, Paul is telling us here that believing faith alone saves us, but does not exist alone. Saving faith alone saves us, but does not exist alone. It brings in its train, inevitably, loving action. A transformed life, as he puts it over in verse 15 of chapter 16. Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, just as he says here. What counts is a new creation, a transformed life. Now that's, you see, what the Apostle James is on about when he says, what good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save him? Oh, it's very pious, very evangelical. It's got all the right words and all the right phrases. Can such faith save him? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed, I'll pray for you, brother. I'll mention you at the prayer meeting. I'll pray for you. But does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if not accompanied by action, is dead. It isn't biblical faith. It's not living faith. Because by existing alone, it betrays itself. Or as the Apostle John puts it, this is how we know what love is. Now, faith expresses itself through love. Well, what is this love? This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. That's love. And we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. And here he gives a practical illustration of what he means. It doesn't just mean that we have to die for one another. Here's what I mean, he says. If anyone has material possessions, sees his brother in need, but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. What counts, as Paul, is faith expressing itself through love. Now, what does that mean? I want, just in a few minutes left, to think with you very practically. What does that mean? What is this love that is expressive of truly saving faith? What are the marks of this love that will tell us whether we have savingly believed into Christ? Look over to 1 Corinthians 13. And like me, be cut to the heart. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy, can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames, but have not love, I gain nothing. Well, what is this love without which we are nothing? Well, he says, love is patient and love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. Love is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Paul says the only thing that counts is faith expressing itself, revealing itself in love. And what Paul is highlighting here is the character of that love that is expressive of saving faith. And just to read these words, I'm sure, is the profoundest challenge to us. Because what Paul is really saying is the faith which is expressive of love etches in our lives slowly but surely the family likeness. God is love. And where we have savingly believed into the Lord Jesus Christ, God begins the work of making us reflectors of his character. Let's just touch on one or two things here. Love is patient. Now, Paul is dealing here with Christian believers in a context of a church. Love is patient. Love will be expressed. Saving faith will be expressed in the way we deal patiently, forbearingly with one another, when we disappoint one another, when we hurt one another, when we grieve one another, when we fail one another. Love will be patient. Love will not write each other off and say, once bitten, twice shy, never find me opening my heart to you again. Love will remember that God to me is patient. He doesn't write me off when I fail him. Doesn't wash his hands of me when I disappoint him. I grieve him. But when I come and say, Father, I've sinned against heaven, I grieve you, forgive me, he is quick to forgive. Love keeps no record of wrongs. I think one of Satan's great designs is to make us people who don't forget. We say very piously, well, you know, I forgive, and yes, I've forgotten, but really we haven't. Love keeps no record of wrongs. Love doesn't say, now, I remember what you did last week, last month, last year, how badly you let me down, how you failed me, how you crushed me. Love keeps no record of wrongs. And you say, well, goodness, am I expected to live like this? You and I are expected to live and bear the likeness of our Father. And you say, who is sufficient for these things? That's why God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, to give us the grace and to enable us painfully at times, slowly at times, but surely, to be like our Lord. Love does not delight in evil. Love does not sit back and say, well, told you so,
I knew that would happen.
Serves him right. When love sees someone wandering and going off the rails, it breaks its heart. When Jesus looked over Jerusalem, he cried. Not just tears. The tears were simply a reflection of a heart that would soon bleed for a lost world. It broke his heart. Love does not passively sit back. Love doesn't wash its hands and say, well, I'll just leave them to it. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. When you think of how the Lord perseveres with us, I don't know about you, but when he perseveres with me day by day, it's a cause for wonderment. And he keeps persevering. Keeps persevering. Why? Because he loves us. Why? Because he loves us. That's what Paul's saying to these Galatians. He's saying the only thing that counts when all is said and done is faith in Christ. Saving, exclusive, whole-souled faith in Christ, crucified and risen. But don't forget, he says, that that faith exhibits itself. It doesn't exist alone, not bare. We don't build our hope upon it. Our hope is not built in our faith. Our hope is built in Christ. And that's why he could say, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm nothing. I'm just an empty, sounding, clanging gong. That's all I am. I'm sure that gives us cause to ask searching questions of ourselves. I claim to have believed savingly into the Lord Jesus Christ. Am I a new creation? Yeah, I'm still what I was, but I can daily thank God that I'm not only what I was. By his grace, I am a new man and a new woman. Is it our earnest desire daily to show in our lives that likeness of the Father? You know the picture of the prodigal son? He runs back bespattered in all the grime of his sin, and the father embraces him. What you need to remember about that is that the father was looking and waiting to embrace him. The son didn't have to come back and say, Father, you were right. I was wrong. The father ran. The father was looking. And the moment he got a glimpse of the son, he was off. Yes, there was repentance. But the father was looking, waiting, longing. How we exhibit saving faith will be seen not in the fluency of our words. Some of us have a way with words, some of us don't. Doesn't matter a fig. We could equally, as Paul Kreutzer said, what counts is neither eloquence nor lack of eloquence. What counts is neither theological understanding nor lack of it. What counts is not a facility with words or a lack of it. What counts is faith exhibiting itself through love. That's what counts. And that's what will count in this community. And please God, the day might come, for it hasn't yet come. Not by a long, long way. And we all know it hasn't come. People will say, see how these Christians love one another. maybe then there will be an opening for the gospel to be sounded. Well, do we sing that? Do we? No, we pray.
For when we think of who you are and what you've done, and we can call you our Father. Father, we're the most privileged of people to be able to do this. We thank you, Father, that we've been reminded again of where we once were and where you've brought us from, and our hearts are filled with praise and thanks for this. And Father, our words are so inadequate to praise you as we ought for all that you've done in sending your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. But we do want to praise and thank you that we have Jesus as our Saviour, and we need no one else, Father. And we thank you, Father, that you've not only gave us your Son, but you've gave us your Spirit, who comes to be with us in our hearts and to teach us every truth, Father. And we thank you again, Father, for the precious gift of the Holy Spirit, who leads us and guides us daily. We have to confess before you, Father, that we fail you so often and grieve you, and yet you have given us all the power that we need to be able to stand for you and to be true sons and daughters of the living God. Father, we're amazed when we think of this again, that we are heirs of heaven, and that one day we will receive all that you've given, all that you've planned for us, Father, when we come to be with you in glory. So help us, Father, because of all that you've done for us and because of the fullness of our hearts, to praise and to worship you, and day by day to look for opportunities, Father. Give us these opportunities to be a witness for you, and use us, our Heavenly Father, for the glory and honour of your great name, and for Jesus' sake. Amen.